Our dear Father in heaven, no matter what our health or disposition or well-being or our attitude, Lord, you know that really not one of us would be here if we didn't inside have the hope that we'd open our heart to you and that you would come with your grace, your tenderness, and with your strength, and that you would lift us up. But Father, we pray for just that this morning in Jesus' name. All things in this world must come to an end. One day, the very last sermon in this tabernacle will be preached. Eventually, even the healthiest and the longest life comes to an end. Even this old world has a last day that's been scheduled for it. Asa Mitch Richards, when he was a boy, was given a challenge by his father to read his Bible from cover to cover, something he hadn't done. Over 30,000 Bible verses lay in front of him, and his father said at the end he would give him a reward if he would do it. $1 bill. A dollar bill. Now, I think as we heard earlier, you know, the values have changed. That's probably something more along the lines of $20 in today's money. So HMS took up that challenge, and when he began, it felt like it would never end. The book just seemed so big to him. But he was faithful in his acceptance of the challenge, and one day he realized he was actually reading the second to the last verse of the entire Bible. And it kind of made him pause for a second. It was almost there. The second to the last verse in the Bible, and he realized that that verse was a prayer. The last prayer in the Bible. Do you know what the first prayer in the Bible is, by the way? It's good to know the first thing before you take a look at the last, actually, in this case. I'm going to be very technical here about what a prayer is. Technically, a prayer is an utterance to God. Now, that utterance might be a plea. It might be a petition, it might be sorrow, it might be praise. But technically, it's an utterance to God. And the very first one is found in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, I'll start with verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So many things came to an end after that. Let's get back to Richard's discovery, though, of the last prayer. It's very short. It's only a few words. But it's so appropriate when you think of the long, dark record of sin and pain and disappointment that started there with Adam and Eve. It's so appropriate that the very last chapter of the Bible brings hope and such great promises that all of our trouble and failure and evil will be swept away at Christ's return. The last prayer in the Bible rises naturally from the heart of humanity, and we have it recorded in Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, let's just start there first with the words of Jesus in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' and let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of prophecy, this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then here's that last prayer, just these few words. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There in the Greek, amen, erku, kyrie Yesu. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I know in the King James it has an even so, but the even so is just a translation of the amen. It's kind of giving us a doubling of the amen, because the amen is the positive affirmation that's given. It means that's right, or it's the truth, or that's the way I feel. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then there's the apostle's blessing, which follows. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Old Richards spoke of this in a book that he published in 1952. And he taught about this theme about the last prayer in the Bible. And then he said, wouldn't it be marvelous if all the people in the world, all the children of Adam and Eve, should begin to pray this prayer with sincerity every day? What would happen if they did? I know it's not going to happen. We know that from the scriptures. But what if it was true? How soon do you think that prayer would be fulfilled? Have you ever thought much about that prayer? Have you ever prayed that prayer and done that consistently with your own heart? If you have, do you know what you're getting yourself into when you pray that prayer? I love that quote. It's from Dorothy Sayers, where she's talking about the real Christ. And she says, the people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with the atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. No offense. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven. But he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties with disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He insulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeable questions that could not be answered by rule of thumb. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. The second advent of Christ has been planned by the Father and the Son and by the Holy Spirit to be an amazingly personal yet public event. For better or worse, and whether you want it or not, it is going to dramatically affect your life. Hopefully it will be for the better. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Paul says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ himself has given us this promise. He gave his personal word on this matter. If you'd read with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The second advent of Christ is spoken all through the Scriptures, from the first to the last, from Genesis to Revelation. And in the first book of the Bible, the first book that was written, which book is that, by the way? We talked about it before. Job. Job, the first book written by Moses about a faithful, godly man from Midian. That first book shows us the consistency of this concept of what the coming of God means, what the day of the Lord is, what the state of the dead is. Look at that, would you, in Job. Look first at Job 14. You find Job just before the book of Psalms. Job 14, at verse 14. Job here is speaking. And asks, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait for my renewal or resurrection to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." And then just a few pages over in chapter 19. He again says in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And then we had just read in the very end of Revelation how the Lord declares in Revelation 22:20, where it says, "He who testifies to these things." And when he says that, he's using legal language. This is a legal contract, a blood covenant between him and us. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." And the people say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Of course, quite recently, people have begun to teach that Christ's second advent will come quietly and that he will gather his own with no one there to see it or see him. It's just going to happen mysteriously. But this is a serious and a dangerous mistake, which we addressed about 3 weeks ago here. It is a false doctrine, which was spawned by the self-serving Jesuit teachings of futurism. When Jesus ascended into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives, all of his disciples were present, and they saw him as he went up and disappeared behind clouds. And after he had vanished out of sight, two of his angelic escorts, one of them most probably the angel Gabriel himself, stood there and spoke to those disciples. And they said something very significant. It's significant because these are beings who do not lie. They do not mince words and they don't beat around the bush. Look at what their testimony was in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way,'" not a different way, "'in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" When he comes back, meaning the next time that he comes back, that in the very same way in the sky he's going to appear. When Christ appears next in his glory, The wicked of the earth are going to howl in terror and cry for the mountains to fall upon them just to hide themselves from his presence. Fall on us, they cry. It's recorded in Revelation 6. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? His return that he declared will be like lightning in the east that shines in the west will be anything but invisible and subtle. Not only will Christ be seen by all humanity and by all spiritual beings, whether good or evil, but he will be heard by all as well. His voice will call out, the trumpet of God will sound, and the saints of God from past ages and those who pierced him will burst from their tombs. The saints in newness of life will rise up in the air to meet the Lord there. Those who pierced him, they won't have changed. They'll come out in the same sorry state that they went into their grave. And as for rising up to meet the Lord of the air, there's not so much of that either, but they'll see it. And then we who are alive will be changed, the scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye. And we will ascend to his side. The wicked will see it, and they will melt with fear. This event will mark the end of human history, of human self-rule on this earth. It will end earthly history. There are no second chances. That is not a biblical teaching. It's a demonic lie. That last lie is the same one as that Satan had at the beginning. You will not surely die. Don't worry. You've got a second chance. It's all the same thing. Right now, the door of mercy is still open. But at that time, it will be closed forever. And all the cases of this earth will be settled. Today, he invites us. He urges us through the Holy Spirit to turn to him, to accept his lordship of our lives and be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The idea that we can put off being faithful to God or be only marginally faithful now because in some mysterious future we'll have an opportunity to seek salvation and to get a second chance is a terrible lie that good people have been fed. And for many, it's going to lead to eternal loss. When a person dies, that person's options come to an end. All the opportunities they've had in life to choose Christ have come and gone. And the decisions that they've made before death happens are going to decide eternity. This is the testimony of Scriptures. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Just as a man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Are you looking forward to that encounter? Are you looking forward to answering for what you have done in this life? We either have to face our record of misdeeds and pay for those, or by declaring our loyalty to Christ, by accepting his grace and his mercy, he will substitute his sacrifice for ours and blot out our transgressions. Just as Job had said at the beginning, my transgressions will be sealed up in a bag, discarded. Only a person who knows that they have put themselves aside and decided that Christ is the King, he is my Lord, and I will follow him, only that person is praying, amen, come Lord Jesus. Only a person who knows that what Christ offers is so much more interesting and pleasing than the pain and boredom and monotony of this life. Only that person is praying, amen, come Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that the angels who walk the ground on this earth, who know the thrill and the joy and the excitement of what life is like in God's kingdom, for the angels just walking in the dimness of this world, it must just force right to their lips those words, "Come, Lord Jesus." Someday the last prayer in the Bible will be answered by the concussive waves of the angels of Christ and by Jesus himself on his throne, arriving as a king. And those angels, we sing about them in Christmas carols, Christmas hymns, really, hymns of the First Adventist Christ. But many of those hymns, they don't just recall for us the First Adventist of Christ, but they point us to the Second Advent of Christ as well. I'd like to do something here. I'd like for us to sing one of those Christmas hymns, but do it in this light, not just celebrating Christ's birth, but taking note of how that first event has set up the second, how the one leads to the other, to our deliverance. Grab your hymnals, please. And Louis, I think we can do this a cappella. We'll see. Help us if we need it. And we just sing quietly number 130. Just quietly in hushed tones and take the words in. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of hope. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come, with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lonely plains, they bend on hovering wings, and ever over its babel sounds the blessed angels sing. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden hours, come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. The angels know the way to heaven, and that way is Christ. They love him, and they respect him so much because he has earned that love and admiration. Oh, I wish that we could see him from the point of view that they see him and hear him the way that they hear him. Like John the Apostle one Sabbath on the island of Patmos, was overtaken by the Holy Spirit, filled with him, to hear and see things that are hidden from mortal men. And his mind is just touched for a brief moment, like a breeze blowing by. His mind is touched by the mind of God, and he's filled with it. And he hears a voice behind him, and he turns to see who it is. And he sees seven lampstands, and Jesus, the Christ, walking amongst those lamps. And John is overwhelmed by his glory and he falls like a dead man before him. And then he, Christ, John says in Revelation, was, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's what the last prayer in the Bible is all about. Come, Lord Jesus. Reach down and take us home. Let's pray together. As we begin our prayer, if you've had a difficult time putting your selfish self aside and letting Christ be the Lord in your life, if you could, like the publican that Jesus spoke of, come before God and say, Lord, forgive me, a poor sinner. If you'd like to do that, you can whisper that prayer as we begin. In you, O Lord, we have taken refuge. Let us never be put to shame. Deliver us in your righteousness. Turn your ear to us. Come quickly to our rescue. Be our rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save us. Since you are our rock and our fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide us. Free us from the trap that is set for us, for you are our refuge. Into your hands we commit our breath. Redeem us, O Lord, O God of truth. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.